How many of you either are currently enjoying or when you were in school, you enjoyed science class? Any of you like science class? How many of you liked or are currently enjoying chemistry class? Anybody like chemistry? We're going to step into the chemistry lab here this morning, and we are going to do an experiment together. We're going to begin with an empty beaker just like this one. We're going to fill this beaker up with 3/4 of a cup of water, and we're going to add a starch pellet to this water. We're going to stir it until it's dissolved, and we'll follow up by doing the same with a 1/2 teaspoon of citric acid. Then we'll grab another beaker just like this one. We'll fill it up with 3/4 of a cup of water. We'll put a quarter teaspoon of sodium iodate in there. We'll stir it until it's dissolved, and then we'll take a larger beaker and we'll pour those two substances in the beaker together. Some of you, if you've done this experiment before, you would know that it's called the iodine clock. And as we look at that once empty beaker, we see that it's now filled with this clear water, but suddenly something happens to that water. In just a few moments, it goes from pure, clear water to black, nasty, defiled-looking water. It's no longer transparent. We're no longer able to see it as it once was. It's no longer pure. What once was clear and pure now looks black and defiled. When something becomes defiled, it goes from its original pure state to being unclean and contaminated. In the Bible, we see the theme of spiritual defilement throughout Scripture. It even begins in the book of Genesis, where we see that God created Adam and Eve, and he did so in such a way that they were perfect, sinless. Their hearts were pure, clear. And yet in Genesis 3, we read how Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating fruit from the one tree that he told them that they could not eat from. And in doing so, their pure, perfect hearts, their perfect relationship with God was defiled. It was turned black. And as that happened, Romans 5:12 puts it this way, that sin came into the world and it came through one man, through Adam. And through sin, death. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or you and I today have been spiritually defiled by that decision that Adam and Eve chose to make several thousand years ago. Because of Adam's sin, there has never been a person that has walked the earth outside of Jesus Christ who hasn't had their souls defiled by sin. Psalm 51:5 says that we were brought forth in the world in iniquity or immorality, and that we were conceived with a sin nature. We were born as the black, defiled water, not as the pure and clear water. We were born in need of a sanctifier, someone who could take that black and dirty water and make it pure again, someone to free us from our defiled and depraved state. Through our time here together, we're going to see that there's only one person that can do that, and that is Jesus Christ. And as we have been working our way here through the book of Mark, we're in the third week of what we've called our series on parallels. What do we mean by that? Well, if you've been with us as we've studied the book of Mark, you can see within your outline that this is the third week together. And for the previous 2 weeks, we've looked in Mark chapter 6. Now we're moving into Mark chapter 7. But we've seen parallel passages, or passages that communicate a similar theme together. And as we've looked at these parallel passages, first we looked at Mark chapter 6 and how it went into chapter 8 as we looked at Jesus being the bread of life. The next week we saw that Jesus is rescuer as we looked at the end of Mark chapter 6 going into chapter 8, verse 10. Today we'll see that Jesus is sanctifier as we look primarily in Mark chapter 7, but as well for a few verses in chapter 8. And as we see that Jesus is sanctifier here today, we're going to see our defilement or the sin nature that we have, and we're going to look at it within two different lenses, the first of which is this. It's that of traditional defilement or defilement based on traditions. Looking at the text of Scripture that we're here in Mark chapter 7 this morning, let's begin by looking at the first 13 verses together. The text says this, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Verse 9, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" Verse 11, "But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you have no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Stop there. As we see this picture of Jesus, we first see commandments from the traditions of men. Commandments from the traditions of men. We see Jesus receiving a visit. He's receiving a visit from the Pharisees and the scribes. And this visit, we'll see, isn't an accident, because as we look there at verse 1, it shares with us that they journeyed to meet Jesus from Jerusalem. And this was not a short, accidental journey. You see, the journey that they took was about 90 miles in length from where they were from. Remember that they were primarily traveling by foot during this time. So even if these scribes and Pharisees were very fit and could walk really quickly, it's probably going to take them at minimum the better part of a week to make this journey. They head there to see Jesus, and as they visit them, we know that it's not a short journey, so we know that they must have had some type of intentional reason for visiting. That reason that we see is evidently that this was an official visit from the Sanhedrin, that being the Jewish religious ruling council of the day, and they were basically checking Jesus out. Because earlier, as we looked in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, we saw that Jesus was violating the laws of the Sabbath during that time, which the Pharisees didn't like either. So they were, we would say, keeping a close eye on things. As they came here, we see the Pharisees and the scribes that were there would be probably the most religious scholarly people of the day. In fact, if you were to look up who a Pharisee was, you would see that it was a member of an ancient Jewish religious sect within Judaism. And they were known for their extreme religious devotion, for all the things that they knew. They were known for teaching that all Jews should observe all 600 plus laws in the Torah, that they should learn and know all the rituals regarding ceremonial purification that we'll look at here in just a moment. Not only that, but the true Pharisee was known for their memorization and their knowledge of Scripture. By the age of 12, a true Pharisee had the first 12 books of the Old Testament memorized. By the time they were 15, they had memorized the entire Old Testament. I would venture to say that if a Pharisee were to walk in this room, they would probably know more passages of Scripture than about all of us combined. They knew the Old Testament. Couple with the Pharisees, the scribes who were professional students who defended Scripture and the traditional law during this time, and these were the religious scholars of the day coming to visit Jesus and his disciples. Now remember, as we look at the disciples, they were not the religious scholarly folks of the day, right? They were mostly common men who Jesus called to follow and serve him. But as we see these men, we see that they came to Jesus, they observed what was going on, and they had some questions for Jesus. Look at verse 2, where it says that they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So as we're looking here within the text, we're seeing them talk about proper hand washing techniques during this time. And as they were talking about these things, they were not talking about sanitary hand washing conditions. They weren't trying to make sure that the disciples, before they ate, were not spreading any germs. No, they had a different reason for bringing this up. And they were bringing this up because of an old Pharisaic Jewish tradition. And this tradition that we're going to see, it's important to note before we jump into it, was not originally an Old Testament tradition. If you were to look in Exodus, Deuteronomy, or one of the books of the law, you would not see this tradition that we're going to talk about in there. It was a part of a different book, but a book that these Pharisees and scribes held very closely to, and that was called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah, or also known as oral tradition, was a book that was passed down by Jewish elders that was all the written compilation and collections of what the Jews did in the temple or in public or when they were washing their hands. It chronicled their faith practices that they were to partake in. Now, this issue that we see, this issue of ceremonial washings, was something that was extremely important to these men. That's why they brought it up in the way that they did. And as we see this tradition, we see where they got it from, which was not the Old Testament, but the Mishnah. And how this worked, then, it was a ceremonial rinsing that took place before these men would gather together and eat. And it would take multiple people, and basically what would happen was they would take a big jar full of water, and they would pour it over the person's hands. Now, as the person's hands were out, their fingers were pointing up, and water would pour down their hands. And as it dripped down their wrist, after it did that, they were able to move on to the next step. The next step being they could take their hands and put them down, and the same process would happen, but it would drip down their fingers. Now, after it dripped down their fingers, then they were supposed to take their hand, put it in the fist, and they were supposed to rub, basically rubbing the impurities off themselves through this tradition. Now, as they did this, we see that this wasn't the only tradition that these Pharisees held to. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 shares with us that there are many other traditions, or that it says, verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, or basically when they get back from the marketplace, they have to take a ceremonial bath, but not only that, that there's many other rituals, traditions that they follow as well. Now as we see this, we see these extra things that they were adding to the Word of God, these extra biblical traditions that the Jews found in the Mishnah. And I would argue that some, not all, but some of these traditions were not necessarily bad traditions. In fact, some of these traditions, I think that we could say, would help them focus and draw closer to the Lord as they sought to worship Him. But as we see the example here of the Pharisees, I think what we really see is this, that the traditions that we hold to can be helpful, but they can also be harmful. The traditions that you and I hold to may not be exactly the same as the Pharisees and the scribes here in this text, but they're traditions that we hold to. For example, a tradition that you may have would be on Sunday morning, you like to get up early, and you like to read God's Word and pray and study God's Word, listen to Christian music, and get ready uninterrupted. And that's not a bad tradition. In fact, I would say that's a very good tradition. That's a tradition that I would say would draw you closer in your relationship with the Lord. But let's say that I have a little bit of a different tradition. Now, for me personally, I cannot read my Bible in the morning. For about the first hour of the day, I'm an absolute zombie. Anybody that works here with me will tell you, I like to shut my door and answer emails or do something where I don't have to talk to people until about 9 o'clock in the morning. That's just how it works. If I were to sit there and to study and to read the Bible in the morning, I wouldn't get anything out of it. I know myself well enough to do that. So my tradition is later in the day I read. Now in the morning, my tradition is I listen to Christian music. I try to get my head focused on spiritual things, but I can't read during that time. Now, if you were to look at me and you were to say, Brad, what you're doing is spiritually wrong. The Bible says that you have to read and study in the morning. I would say, well, there's principles about that, but it doesn't say that's the only way that you have to do it. And what we see from this example was that these traditions that these Pharisees and the scribes were doing, they were elevating them to this high up position as the same level as the doctrines of the faith. Another example I'll share with you is this. I once worked at a church where a short while after being there, they decided that they were going to begin allowing people to give their offerings, their tithes, their gifts through online giving. And as the leadership had decided to do this, they said, all right, we're going to run this up the ladder. We're going to make sure all the leadership's good with this, and then we're going to put it into place for the people to be able to do. And there was one man that was in a leadership position at that church that said, I'm not sure we should do that. In fact, I think spiritually speaking, that's not right. So we had to get to the bottom of why they thought that and where they found that in the scripture and what the deal was with that. And as I learned more about this family and what their practice was, they actually had a really cool extra-biblical tradition that they did that was very important to them. In fact, this family, what they would do is on Sunday morning, as they got up before worship, the wife and the family would write out and tear the check out, and she would give it to her husband. He would take the check, he would put it in his coat pocket, and they would come to church. I believe they would even, before they did that, pray over the sacrifice, the tithe that they made. They would come into their church, and together, when the plate was passed, they would both together put their offering there in the plate. Now, was that a good tradition? I would say it was. I would say that as they thought about their sacrifice to the Lord, they thought about what God had given them, what they were able to give back, and that was a good thing for them to do. Herein lied the problem, though. They took their matter of doing things and put it at such a level that they said, no, if you aren't doing it where you're literally putting the money in the plate, you're doing it wrong. That's not right. Now, being fully transparent with you, I will share with you this. It has been a long time since I have put money in the plate on Sunday morning. In fact, if you notice the ushers as you come here on Sunday morning, you notice that they don't even pass the plate in the front row unless it's a rookie. Why? Because none of the pastors are people. We give in a different way. Either we put it in the box or we do it a different way. For me personally, for several years now, I have given through my bank. In that, at the beginning of the year, I know what I'm making, or if a salary would change for some reason, I know what to change it to, and I schedule it through my bank, and each week, my bank, for free, takes the money and gives it to the church. They mail Jelaine a check, and she processes it from there. As well, I know other people will give online, and that's the way that they choose to give towards the Lord's work. And we would accept any of those ways towards giving your sacrifice. Now, as I looked at that, and as I thought about that, I thought to myself, well, I don't give on Sunday morning. Here's the reason why. Because just being fully transparent with you, when I come here not only to worship but to work on Sunday morning, there's probably about 35 things I'm thinking about before I get to the offering time. So what I was finding was regularly when it was time to give, I didn't even have a check or I didn't even have something with me. Most of the time now, I don't even use a check. So as I was doing that, I was seeing that I was regularly missing my giving. And then at the end of the year, oh man, I got to come back and I have to add some to this. So I was able to regulate that. Now, during that time of sacrifice, of giving, I can pray, I can think about these things, and I would say, hey, there's nothing wrong with that. Or whatever your system is, there's not a wrong way of doing that. But we may have our extra-biblical tradition of how we do it. Now, as we look at that, again, the practice of what we're doing is not wrong. Putting money in the plate is not a bad thing. Giving online is not a bad thing. Doing it through the bank is not a bad thing. What's the issue here? It's your heart. And if I were to look at you and say, what? You don't give through your bank? you don't give online, you're not doing it the right way, then that reveals the depravity of my heart. And as we look here within the text, we see that God's focus isn't on where we're putting our money or the way that we're doing or how we're putting our money in the plate. God's focus is specifically on the fact that you are making the sacrifice, that you are doing what he has commanded to you to do in his word. And the issue with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they were taking this extra biblical book, the Mishnah, this book of compiled oral traditions, and they were putting it on the same level, or in some instances, a higher level as the doctrines and faith that were in the written word of God. And in doing so, they were spiritually deceiving people. They were making their traditions to be spiritually harmful. And as we look at that, the next thing that we see is the commandments of God. And we see this, that Jesus really didn't have a lot of time to deal with, their mess with this. As we look at what Jesus says to them, we see that he says in verse 6, he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written?" Stop there. Jesus' response is to call these men hypocrites, or that a hypocrite being a play actor. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy by saying that they're play actors. Now, as we see that reference there to hypocrite, this is the only reference that we're going to see it within the book of Mark. Now, if you were to look at longer gospels, such as the book of Matthew, you would see it 13 times in that book. But a hypocrite, originally known, is a play actor. Many of you who would know me well would know that I'm a bit of a movie buff, or some of you like to call me a movie snob. I love watching a good, well-put-together movie. In fact, I find that most of the movies that I enjoy watching, when I go to the movie theater and see them, it's either half empty or mostly empty. Because most of the time I'm not interested in the big blockbuster movie where all the money is spent on special effects and those type things. I'm really focused on a good story, on good acting, and I like when the money is placed on the acting. I love seeing great actors bring characters to life. I love listening and seeing really good stories there on the screen. And as I watch those, there are certain movies that I will enjoy watching simply because of certain actors in them. So I'll watch that movie, assuming that they meet my standards for watching a movie and that they're clean to watch, based on who's in it. Now, as I do that, I love to see the excellent job that they do with the characters that they're portraying. Let's talk about one of those guys that, for me, is an actor where if he's in a film, I'll probably, if it fits, I'll watch it. That's Tom Hanks. Now, I would guess that just about every single one of us here in this room has enjoyed some movie that Tom Hanks has been in. He's been acting in movies for over 3 decades, and he's been in pretty much every genre that you could imagine. So if there's some type of movie that you like, some genre, I'm sure Tom Hanks has been in it. Just a few days ago, you might have read that Tom Hanks, it was reported that he would receive a Lifetime Achievement Award at the Golden Globes. Couple that Lifetime Achievement Award with the 4 additional Golden Globes that Tom has, the 8 Emmys, the 2 back-to-back Oscar wins, and over 60 other awards that he has, and you have one of the undoubtedly greatest actors that we've ever seen here in our lifetime. Tom Hanks is the type of actor that is so good that a movie can sell more tickets simply because he's in it. In fact, one of those movies coming out near Thanksgiving, I can't wait to see, and that's Tom Hanks' Mr. Rogers. Now, let's imagine for a moment that you and I go to see Tom Hanks and Mr. Rogers around Thanksgiving. And after we finish watching this movie, you and I say, that was the greatest acting performance that Tom Hanks has ever done. He perfectly portrayed Mr. Rogers. He looked, sounded, and acted exactly like that wonderful Christian man. Now, that last statement that I shared there reminds us of the reality of acting. And that's this. At best, if an actor does their job well, they can look, sound, and be just like the authentic person, but they're not the actual person. They're playing a part. They're an actor. Similarly, as Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and the scribes in this way, he's saying, you look like a Christian, you sound like a Christian, you have more knowledge than most Christians, but you are not truly a follower of Jesus Christ. You're playing a part. He calls them play actors. He calls them hypocrites. And not only that, but he convincingly summarizes this, looking back at verses 6 and 7, saying, I would say are probably some of the most damning things that we see Jesus say within the scriptures. Look at verse 6. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus had no room for these extra-biblical traditions that these Pharisees and scribes had elevated to such a high level. It says in verse 8 that these scribes and Pharisees left the commandments of God and held to the traditions of men. Or Jesus was accusing these men of doing two things. Not only were they abandoning God's commands, but as well they were substituting God's standard with a humanly designed standard. And Jesus, as we see him here, he then moves from a general accusation to specific. So he didn't just call him a hypocrite. He dealt specifically with the acts that they were doing. In verses 9 through 13, we see that, where Jesus says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Verse 11, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things that you do. The Pharisees, who believed in strict adherence to the Old Testament, used those traditions to, in fact, reject God's word. Because what we see Jesus referring back to is the Old Testament that the Pharisees and the scribes held so closely to, and quoting from the book of Exodus, the fifth commandment that we see in the book of Exodus, where it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. As well, just a chapter later, where it says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. These were very explicit directions that were given in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament command stated that a person was to honor their mother and honor their father, treating them with respect, love, and dignity. Assisting them financially as needed. Not doing so, yes, would lead to death. But based on the traditions that the Jews and the scribes found, they would find a loophole to this. Look there in verse 11 where you see that word Corban. You may not notice that word too much as you study the Bible. That word means given to God. Some of your Bibles may include that parenthesis there. And what this was this was a process, a tradition during the time that Jewish people were holding to, where the Jews declared all of their possessions to be gifts given to God, and that then absolved them from the fifth commandment. Why did it absolve them? Because all of the items then could be used for religious purposes. And that vow, the vow in and of itself, was unalterable. It held priority over their family responsibilities. Those who were doing this were saying that are going to give all of my possessions to God towards his religious work, towards the temple. And so I have nothing else to give back to my family then. Now, as they were doing this, look at verse 12, it shares with us that doing this no longer permitted the person to do anything for their father or for their mother. And yet this wasn't the only snide thing that they were doing or the tradition that they were holding that didn't jive with the Old Testament. It shares with us there in verse 13 that there were many similar things that they were doing as well. Now, let's kind of contextualize this in a modern day way. Let's imagine that this process was still going on today. And just speculating on this, but let's imagine for a moment that you live here in this community and you have a fractured, dysfunctional relationship with your parents. But you hold to the Old Testament belief system. Your parents have many needs now in their elderly age. Financially, personally, it's now your responsibility to support them. And instead of dealing with that those dysfunctional things, instead of working through these things and taking care of your family, what you decide to do is you're going to dedicate everything that you have back to the temple, back to your place of worship. And in doing so, you're absolving everything that you have to the church, and you say, I can no longer help my parents. I can't do anything else. Why? Because I own nothing. It's all God's. Now, ultimately, yes, it is all God's. But as you do that, then, what, in a sense, you're doing is you could look very good to your temple family. Look at their faith. Look at how they give all of these things to the church. Look at how they put the needs of the Lord above everything else. And you can look really good for doing this. But again, Jesus' focus is not on the external things that we're doing, these extra-biblical traditions. It's on the heart. And as we see that it's on the heart, we see that Jesus looks past the hypocrisy, and Jesus focuses on the heart. What these Pharisees were doing, what these scribes were doing, was obscuring the Old Testament, and Jesus clearly wasn't happy with it. The hearts of the Pharisees and scribes were focused not on honoring God, but honoring their man-made systems of rules and regulations. And Jesus looked past these traditions, and he looked at the reason why they were doing these things. He looked at their true spiritual conditions. They came, they did this long journey, not to spend time with Jesus, not to learn under his ministry, but they came in order that they could critique Jesus and tell him what he's doing wrong. And Jesus clearly saw through that to the reality of their hearts. Looking back at our chemistry example, we have our beaker filled now with black liquid. And what once was a pure, clear water, again, is now black and defiled. Now, that black liquid that we saw, or that we see here on the screen, is appalling to us, and we want to do something about it. So what we decide to do then is we decide to take some ascorbic acid. You may know this. Some of you may take it. It's called vitamin C. And we're going to crunch it up, and we're going to put it together in our beaker. As we swirl it around for a short time, we start to notice something. That black there within the water starts to get a little bit less cloudy. If we put enough of it in there, it may really start to look like it used to a little bit. But here's the reality, that there are still bits of black within there. And in fact, if we don't do it right, it'll turn just as black as it was before. Now, in a much greater sense, spiritually, this is what the Jews, this is what the Pharisees and the scribes were attempting to do. But here's the reality, they couldn't have any success with it. Why? Because they could not remove that defilement that was within them. There was nothing that they could do in and of themselves to do that. They needed a sanctifier, someone to do that for them. And as the Jews were building this, or they had this man-made list and systems of things to do, they were trying to do whatever they could to remove the sin-stained curse on their heart, to purify their black souls. They were trying to make themselves pure again. But yet Jesus in his teaching was very clear that there was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to become pure. In fact, the Old Testament that they quoted so much or so often from spoke of that need for a perfect, sinless Savior. They needed someone to do it for them. Someone who understood the cause of true spiritual defilement. The only person that could fix the problem, the spiritual problems that they had. Scotty Smith wrote in the ESV Men's Devotional Bible several devotional passages in the book of Mark. And as I was studying, I read those. And men, by the way, if you are looking for an excellent devotional Bible, I would recommend that one to you. It has passages, or it has throughout passages of Scripture, it has specific devotionals for men and issues and things that men experience. And I wanted to quote part of it to you. Scotty Smith says this, on the surface, this, the Pharisees' practice, appeared honorable. But to Jesus, it was blatant hypocrisy, worthy of the same judgment God leveled against the people centuries earlier through the prophet Isaiah. To replace God's commands with our traditions is to replace God's worship with our vanity. In essence, it is self-worship. God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be near Him. He is passionately jealous for our love. All of the commands of God can be summarized in one great command. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, with everything we have and are. When God has our hearts, He has everything else. And through this example of, that we see of these Pharisees and scribes, and through Jesus' teaching, we see then true defilement, or defilement that is based on the heart. Defilement that is based on the heart. And what we see then is that true defilement comes from within. Our defilement, our sin nature, comes from inside of us. Verses 14 through 23 read this. Actually, we'll read 14 to 19. It shares with us that Jesus called the people to Him, and He said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when He had entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus He declared all foods clean. Stop there. Spiritually speaking, what a person eats or how they wash their hands before a meal doesn't affect their spiritual condition. Can it affect your physical condition? Yes, but not your spiritual condition. And as we look at verse 19, you'll notice that there are parentheses there that were added by the author. But remember that as you read the New Testament, it talks a lot about what it's talking about here in these parentheses, where it says that Jesus declared all foods clean. This was a major issue that was going on during this time. And this was a major issue that the Pharisees and the scribes held to, that being that there were certain foods that were deemed unclean in the marketplace because they were given, sacrificed, you would say, to false gods. And after they were sacrificed, then the people would take those meats, because obviously the false gods didn't do anything with them, and they would resell them for less money. So if you're down there in the marketplace, you could probably get a good deal on a piece of meat that was sacrificed to a false idol. And what Jesus was saying here is that spiritually speaking, a person is not defiled by washing their hands with their fingers up or down, not by what they eat. A person is defiled based on what is inside of them. A person is defiled by their sin-stained heart. What defiles us is inside of us. That's our sin-cursed heart. It says in verse 20 that whatever comes of a what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. A person's spiritual defilement is shown by what they say and do. Defilement spills outward. It doesn't seep inward. Defilement spills out of us. It doesn't seep into us. Now, as we think about that, there are certain things that I can do that is going to speak to my depravity, you would say, right? If I watch certain things, if I put certain things in front of my eyes or in my ears or around me, certain people that I hang out with, I may be more tempted to sin, but ultimately that was a desire that was in my heart. And ultimately, as we look at this list here, I would say it's a pretty exhaustive list of the sins that we can go through and do as commit as humans. And as we see this here, we see that the Pharisees and scribes bought into this popular lie that if they did all of the religious traditions of the day, if they kept all of the Old Testament laws, if they kept everything in the Mishnah, and they did so in a perfect way, that they would be pure and right before God based on what they had done. And they completely missed the point. Yet as we see that, I think that we could all affirm that this popular lie that they believed was one that we often see today as well, and that the world often tries to get us to buy into. You could walk a couple miles down Sandusky Street right now, and you could find churches that preach similar messages, where if you do these specific religious traditions, these rituals, if you are a very good person, then you'll be right in the sight of God and others. Society will tell you that you're born a good moral person, and it's not your sinful, depraved heart inside of you. It's the exterior things that are what corrupt you. They'll tell you that your heart is born good. They'll tell you that because of the circumstances around you and because of what bad things do to you and past traumas, that that's the reason why you commit these terrible acts. They'll give you a victim mentality on some of these things. And as we look at that, we would say this, and I'm telling you this because I love you, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says here within this text. He says the problem is not other people around us. The problem is not because we're not doing certain things. The problem is a problem within our hearts that we were born with as we were born in our sin. And as we see this, I think that we would look at this list and say that pretty much covers the spectrum of all the sins that we could commit in one way, shape, or form. And these sins were sins that we were born into with a sin nature. Let me try to illustrate it for you this way. When I was a young boy, my father taught me how to ride my bike. And I remember when I was much younger that he told me one day not to ride my bike down the street. I can't remember exactly why. My guess is that because I was younger, my dad kept an eye on me when I was riding my bike down the street, and he had to do something, so he couldn't watch me at that time. So he said, hey, don't ride your bike down the street today, because he couldn't watch me. So being the probably five-year-old smart guy that I was, I decided I'm going to ride my bike down the street anyway. I ride my bike down our down in the cul-de-sac. I come back around and come back. I go back in the house, and my father asked me, did I ride my bike? And I admitted that I did, and I was disciplined for that. Now, growing up, how many times do you think my father said to me, Brad, it's okay if I tell you to do something and you disobey me? About this many times, right? I was never told that. That was never something that I had to be taught. It was something that was inside of me. It was something that came out of me. Why? Because as we say in biblical counseling, I do what I do because I want what I want. I wanted to ride my bike. I didn't care what he had to say, so I was going to do it anyways. And so as I did that, it showed the defilement, the sin nature within my heart. It was never something that I was taught from outward. It was something that was inward. Society's solution, then, is the same as the Pharisees and the scribes. The religious elite during this time sought to cleanse one's defilement by washing their hands in a certain way or by not eating specific type of food. Similarly, as we look at the world around us, what's their solution to try to fix these problems? It's behavior modification and it's regulation. I'm sure if you follow the news with any regularity, you'll notice, as I have, that far too often we turn on the news and we see reports of mass gun violence. Often as you listen, you'll hear solutions proposed by many politicians that we need more regulation, or that we need to get the guns out of the hands of bad guys by enacting more laws and doing certain things such as that. And my intention at all today is not to get political in any way, shape, or form. But I think that their point of, yes, we need to get guns or tools out of the hands of bad guys is valid, and it's true. But what we often see is that they miss the mark in that, in doing so, in regulating, in curbing behavior, at best, what we're doing is putting a Band-Aid on a much bigger issue. Because as we look at this list of sins here, as we see murder, we know this, that a weapon is a tool for murder, but there are other ways that I can murder people as well. As we see sensuality, as we see sexual immorality, my phone is a tool that can do a lot of wonderful things, but it can lead me to a lot of these sins too. As we look at these lists of things, we see the depravity within our hearts. And in order to fix the system, we can't take an inanimate object such as a phone or a gun or a tool, because that doesn't have a redeemable soul that needs saved. We have to focus on the real issue, and that's the issue of our heart. And that's an issue that they don't want to focus on, or that they can't focus on. Why? Because the last point we see is this, that true defilement causes spiritual blindness. True defilement causes spiritual blindness. Let's look at Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Chapter 8, verse 11 says this, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Immediately before this passage begins, we see Jesus feeding the 4,000. And after this miracle is concluded, we see the Pharisees again coming to Jesus. And what does it say in verse 11 that they seek to do? They argue with Jesus, and they seek a sign from Jesus. Why were they doing that? Again, the text tells us because they wanted to test Jesus. Again, their intention was not to learn under Jesus' ministry. Their intention was not to spend time with Jesus. It was to argue. It was to test him. Now, as Jesus saw these people, he saw that their man-made religious system caused them to be blind to the reality of who he was. It caused them to be blind to the fact that all of these verses, all of these passages that they had memorized about the coming Messiah, he was now right in front of them, and he had the power to save them, to change them. And what did they want to do? They wanted to argue with him. They wanted him to behave in a certain way or to do certain traditions that he had. Why? Because they were spiritually blind. Because they couldn't see the reality of who Jesus was. They couldn't see their need for change. And that change, that lifting of spiritual blindness, could only come through Jesus. That spiritual blindness that the Pharisees were experiencing, that spiritual blindness is the same that many other cults experience today. As they replace the true worship of God that our hearts long for, that we need filled with that true worship, and instead replace it with a man-made system that they believe is correct, and in fact they believe that they're the only ones that are right in it, similar to these guys did, but instead leaves them spiritually blind. It's no wonder, as we look at verse 12, that it shares with us that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. And he asked a rhetorical question, saying, why do they want a sign? Because they don't realize they're spiritually blinded to the realities of who Jesus is. They're trying to do it in their way instead of his way. What's Jesus' response to that? Move on. See you later. Just like us, the Pharisees and the scribes needed someone who could purify the black defilement in their beaker. Someone who could make it as clear and transparent as it could possibly be. And that man, Jesus Christ, had fully revealed himself while he was here on earth. Jesus in his ministry made no doubt to who he was, the power that he had, and what he had come to accomplish. And yet, here, these Pharisees could not see it yet again. That man, Jesus, has fully revealed himself. And now it was up to them to determine how they would respond to the revealed Christ. And as we conclude our time here together this morning, I want to go just a throwback a little bit to what we used to call our, through our sermon application process, crawl, walk, run. Remember that from a while ago? It's been a while. But before we get to the crawl, walk, run, and by the way, if you're visiting with us and you're not sure what that means, we basically try to give applications from time to time in ways that it's applicable for both a newer person in the faith, they're crawling in their faith, a person who's been a Christian for a while, they're walking in their faith, or someone who's been doing this for a while. And guess what? You may fall into somewhere of all three of those. But before we even get to crawling, what's the first thing that happens that has to happen? You have to be born, right? Spiritually, you must be born again. And the question I would ask you to ask yourself is this: has Jesus sanctified me? How does your beaker look? Is it clear? Is it spiritually undefiled because of the work of Jesus Christ in your heart and life? Or is it black and stained by sin? Is it spiritually defiled? The book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, shares with us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus Christ, that God Almighty, will save us. And so if you look at your life and say, well, I've done all these wonderful things, I've done this, I've done that, guess what? The Bible says that doesn't save you. Only the work of Jesus Christ does. And my encouragement to you is to do exactly what this text says, which is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And I would love nothing more than after the service is over, and there would be other elders or leaders of this church as well that would love to talk you through how you can do that. But here's the reality. You don't need to talk to anyone except God about that, making that decision. You can right now, sitting in your chair, pray to God and say, God, I confess that Jesus is Lord. I believe that he is my Lord, or he is Lord and Savior. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Take away the spiritual decrepitness of my life. Make me pure. Make me clear again. And the Bible says that Jesus promises he will do that. That God will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Has Jesus sanctified you? Secondly, if you're crawling, if you're newer to the faith, or as for the rest of us, as we just kind of reevaluate where we're at on these things, let me encourage you to look at the extra biblical traditions in your life. Maybe take some time this afternoon as there's no service plans or anything this evening, and examine if any of the traditions that you're doing are hindering your worship of Jesus. Not only if they're doing that, but they're hindering how you look at other believers. And if they are, let me encourage you to pray and ask God for help in these matters. Ask him to reveal to you how you can get these things right and come up with an action plan for that. If you're not sure, I think one of the best things that you can do is you can talk to a seasoned believer. You can talk to a godly mentor if you need help. I would love to come talk to you. I got to get a lot of biblical counseling hours out here pretty soon. So, hey, if you need some help, come talk to me, please. We'll have to sign some paperwork first, but it'll be great, I promise. If you're walking, if you are continuing to walk in your faith, my encouragement for you would be to remove or change any of those traditions that you know that are there that hinder your worship of Jesus and how you view others. Seek forgiveness from God and seek forgiveness from others as he reveals these to you if you need to. Finally, the run step is one, first of all, that I encourage us all to look at, and that's first of all this. Make sure that your heart is focused on serving and spending time with Jesus and nothing else. Your relationship with the Lord is the most important relationship in your life. Make sure that there is nothing that is being messed up there. If there is anything that's hindering your worship to him, remove it from your life. And disciple other people to do the same. Don't just do it for yourself. But as people come to you and they need help, disciple them. Help them to do the same thing. Help them to be able to see how Jesus, the sanctifier, can take that black, that mess in their soul, and they can make it pure and clear again. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who fills this book that we're reading about, who brings in the new covenant. God, it's because of him we don't have to worry about how we wash our hands. We don't have to worry about the things that we eat and what that spiritually does to us. We only have to focus on our relationship with him, our relationship with you through him. And I pray that in a special way, Lord, that you would help us to know that these extra things that we do, these things, these extra biblical traditions that we have, are not necessarily bad things, but help us to see if they are bad. But Lord, help us to look at them in the right way. Help us to look at them in a way that we can minister to other people, that we can love you, that we can learn more about you. And God, as we seek to do that, help us to love others well. Help us to not look down on other people because they may not worship you in exactly the same way or look a certain way that we think that they should or do something specific that we think that they should. Help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning. And help us to know that you look at our hearts. God, help us not to be like the Pharisees and scribes. Help us to be like Jesus. We pray all these things in his wonderful and beautiful name. Amen.